Throughout the Gospels, Jesus Christ many times chose to teach his followers through parables. Encyclopedia of Biblical and Theological Literature by McClintock and Strong offers this on the topic of parables. Just an excerpt. In Greek, a parable signifies a placing beside, together, or a comparison of one subject to another. It signifies a fictitious narrative invented for the purpose of conveying truth in a less offensive, more engaging form than that of direct assertion. Vine's dictionary has this to say on the term parable, and I'm paraphrasing, a placing beside to compare. In the New Testament, it is found outside the Gospels only twice, both times in Hebrews. It is generally used as a somewhat lengthy narrative drawn from nature or human circumstances to set forth a spiritual lesson. Using earthly things to explain spiritual meaning, Jesus Christ's parables most frequently conveyed truths connected with the kingdom of God. So as a baseline, parables were to reveal moral truth. Moral because these parables centered around right versus wrong behavior, godly versus human or carnal behavior. Smith's Bible Dictionary offers these two reasons for Christ's teaching in parables. And again, I'm going to paraphrase a bit. The first reason, because of the nature of the controversial content of his message, he offered parables, teachings that were presented and accepted in a parable form that otherwise would face opposition and scorn. Everything that came out of the mouth of Christ publicly was under intense scrutiny by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What Smith is saying here is by speaking in parables, Christ could address sensitive subjects in an indirect way, leaving the hearer to ponder the meaning and application on their own. Now, keeping the Pharisees and the Sadducees confounded saved more conflict and scorn. And I think I've covered this before in a previous message. So he taught, instructed his followers with the same content he would otherwise provide more directly, but publicly, in a more palatable form, limiting the resistance that he would get. So, let's turn to Matthew 13. The second reason that Smith's Bible Dictionary gives for Jesus Christ teaching through parables is one that would be a little more obvious to us. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitude were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And let's skip down. Now we know that parable. Let's skip down to verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak in parables? And he answered and said, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. So Jesus tells his disciples that the ears and eyes of the world around them have been closed to his truth. Smith's second reason that Jesus Christ taught in parables, and the point Christ was making here to the disciples, is he spoke in parables to obscure the message, to hide the truth of the kingdom of God from some, but not from all. Now, Christ didn't intend for everyone to understand the truth he taught. So he taught in parables to convey the truth to those God the Father had called, those that had blinders on originally, that God had called out of the world. God had removed those blinders, removed them from their eyes, and they were given a discerning ear through the Spirit to understand the words of Jesus. But it was intended to be veiled from others that were not yet ready. So understand this. Each parable that came out of Christ's own mouth was unique and given for a specific purpose, to teach specific lessons and truths. Each one was given to speak to those of whom God was directly working with. The remainder of the time today, we're going to examine a parable that all of us will recognize. You know, we're going to take a look at Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14, so you can begin to turn over there if you like, to what is referred to as the parable of talents. And I know we're fairly familiar with that parable, but I'd like to look at the parable of the talents. And as we read through that parable, the Spirit of God should help us answer some initial questions. Who are the characters involved in the parable? What is the lesson or lessons Jesus Christ is teaching in the parable? And what are the takeaways? Does this parable speak directly to me in some way? We'll see as we go through this parable that it brings lessons of both a serious and sober nature, as well as a message that is extremely positive and encouraging. As we go through the parable, we'll cover it in sections or groupings of scriptures, and I'll try to remember to tell you when we're moving on from grouping to grouping, if that's helpful. So let's begin in Matthew 25, verse 14. And these are the words of Christ. For the kingdom of heaven is like or as a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to the other 2, and to another 1. To each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. This term, kingdom of heaven, it's added here because the chapter started with this subject matter when discussing the parable of the 10 virgins. So we're going directly from that parable to this parable, and the translators then of the scripture included that term, kingdom of heaven, in this, and it wasn't there originally. So who are the characters? Now, it's no secret to us that the man traveling to a far country is none other than Christ himself. He would be giving his physical life soon and prophetically ascending to heaven, leaving his disciples and followers behind, and he would not be returning until much later time. It's roughly been 2,000 years since his death, resurrection, and ascension to God the Father. And we know from understanding why he spoke in parables that when Christ mentions servants here, or bond servant, one who gives himself up to another's will, he's referring to the called out ones, people then and now who have been drawn to the truth by God. Now, he gave to these 3 servants talents. And if we dig into the meaning of the word talent, we find it more specifically refers to a weighty or a heavy sum of money. In fact, there are varying opinions on the value of these talents. Depending on which resource book you use, everybody kind of disagrees slightly. We're not going to get hung up in the exact amount, but rather let it drive the meaning of Christ's words here. He picked this analogy of money, using money, for a reason, because it's common enough for all of us to be able to wrap our heads around. 1 talent of silver in Israel at the time of Christ weighed about 100 pounds. 1 talent of gold weighed approximately 200 pounds. What we need to focus on is the fact that he gives his servants a lot of money. Many commentaries say that the talent that he provided was equivalent to 20 years' wages. So we can do the math from there. We don't have to be math scholars here. We can do the math. One servant received 20 years' wages. Another servant received 2 times 20 years' wages, 40 years of wages. And the final servant received 5 times 20 years' wages, or 100 years of wages. Now, this is a huge investment. Today's wages, if you use the U.S. Census median income, it's roughly $35,000 a year. One talent, 20 years' wages, would be about $700,000. Two talents would be worth about $1.4 million. 5 talents, or 100 years' wages, would be roughly $3.5 million. Some of you, earn more than $35,000 a year. You can do the math in regards to your income and the number of years of wages. What Christ was trying to get across, the investment the master makes in his servants is significant. Another thing to notice before we leave these first two verses and move on is that the amount of talents or money that the master gave his servants differs based on the servant's ability. This is important to understand, and probably more so for us today. Prevalent in our culture is the thinking that everybody should be treated the same. Seemingly, skill level, hard work, experience, or cast to the wind, they don't matter. Yet in this parable, the man had assessed each one of his servants and the abilities that they had, and then invested in them accordingly. We're not the same. God knows we're all different. We each come from different backgrounds, different upbringings. We have different abilities, skills, likes, dislikes, motivations. Christ recognizes this and treats us differently. Now, I learned this principle back when I was a teenager. I grew up playing basketball. I loved basketball. But I was, just under 5'10" and all of probably 150 pounds of scrawny nothing at that time, including a big head of hair. A very bushy head of hair. I know probably many of you hard to imagine. It's even hard for me to imagine anymore. And I got it in my head that I could get in there and mix it up with the big boys and get my share of rebounds. Now, I was a point guard. I loved being a point guard, but I loved to get in there and steal rebounds. And a gentleman named Peter Rowe, who's in the church now, he was in Portland, and now he lives in the Bend area, Peter Rowe taught me a lesson. There's a difference between Pete and I, about 8 inches and about 80 pounds. Now, God taught me a very painful lesson using Pete. He split my lip, my bottom lip, from the top, the very edge right here, all the way to the bottom of the gum, and he loosened both of these teeth right here. And I'm lucky I didn't lose them. Lesson? We're not the same. We are not the same. Peter and I are not the same. A little guy like me didn't belong under the hoop with the big boys. I wish I could say it took me only about, one lesson like that to learn that I didn't belong down there. In fact, I think Pete actually did his best to teach me this lesson 3 times. On 3 separate occasions, and they were all very painful. I got a cut here underneath my eyebrow from an elbow, and I got a huge knot on my head, which probably was a concussion at the time, and we weren't as sensitive to concussions. So Pete supplied the power for me to learn a lesson, and I was slow learning it. You know, we're all different, brethren. We have different abilities, and we're called by God in different ways, and we've traveled some different paths, and yet here we are, a family brought together for one purpose, to glorify God, to give God a return on his investment. So let's move on to the next grouping of verses. Matthew 25 and verse 16. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. What's the focus of the parable? Well, we know it's not money. Jesus Christ is focused on increase. Verse 16 and 17, the first 2 servants, they get it. They immediately put the talent to work and each accomplished the same result. They didn't waste any time. They were purposeful and diligent and did the work needed and doubled their master's investment. Now, the American Heritage Dictionary offers this definition on increase: to make greater or larger, to multiply, to reproduce. That's probably no new news. We probably know the definition of that word fairly well. The man gave his servants, Jesus Christ gives us of his own wealth and invests in our abilities like this man did in theirs, expecting return on that investment. The dictionary also says in regard to the idea of investing is to commit money or capital in order to gain a financial return. Now, this is the language that Jesus Christ chose to use in this parable. But what he was really after is this, the second part of this definition: to spend or devote for future advantage or benefit, to devote morally or physiologically as to a purpose. These first 2 servants were committed from the word go. They took what the master had given them and they set out to increase what their master had invested in them. Our third servant's action, or lack of action, is quite different from the first two. Instead of taking the talent, the 20 years of investment that his master had given him, and instead of using it to produce a gain, he decides to bury it. Now the third grouping of scriptures, which is verses 19 through 23. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with him. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. The traveler, Jesus Christ, returns. A reference to his second coming. A long journey speaks to the length that Jesus Christ is waiting to return. He's been with the Father in heaven after his death and resurrection. But for each of us, it could be 10, 20, 30, 50 years plus of a time span where he's made his investment in us. And in verse 19, at his second coming, he will settle accounts. Or what we know from other prophetic scriptures It will be a time of judgment, time of when he judges our life and he sees what return he's getting for his investment. Verse 20 and 22, both achieve the same growth and they both receive then the same reward. Verses 21 and 23, their value to their master goes up. They are identified by Christ as good and faithful servants for producing an increase from the investment that he had made in them. He said, I will make you a ruler. The meaning of the word ruler here denotes an official permanency in position of power and influence. Now, this is a reward based on performance. Now, they're granted entrance into what Christ terms the joy of the Lord. One of the commentary states, and I think rightly so, there has been no joy, or there is present any joy that will be like the joy that God will have when his plan is fulfilled. We all want to be in his family, and clearly increase is what he has given each of us in this life to do. It equates to God being pleased with us. Our increase of what he has given us, each of us, the increase that we make on what he has given us, equates to God being pleased with us and rewarding us. As with any admonition, there's a worthy goal to reach for. But there's also a downside of not reaching those goals. The narrative takes a turn for the worst here in the next grouping of verses 24 and 25. And there's a definite difference between the first two servants and the third one. And I think, you know, obviously we've read through this before, we know this. But let's read Christ's words here. Matthew 25 and verse 24. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you had not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. Now there's some observations. This servant plays the blame game. A couple of weeks ago, in the sermon message that I gave, this is one of those areas, right? One of those areas of not surrender, but compliance. This servant plays the blame game. And one of the commentaries says, the servant looks on his master as harsh, demanding, and an impossible man to please. His attitude is, this is your fault. You're too tough on me. You're asking me for the impossible. The second observation, there's also a sense of contempt over Christ's success. He says, you're getting wealthy where you don't even do any work. Now, that's a dangerous and foolish acquisition by this man. A third observation is this servant is making decisions based in fear. There are a number of things we could have feared, risk of losing the investment, risk of the master's wrath, or maybe we had a lack of confidence that generated some fear. Maybe he had some fear in his own abilities to be able to do what his master had asked him to do. The list can go on and on. The result is he allowed fear to rule his actions. Now, there are a number of reasons for fear to take hold of our lives and cause us to make choices that move us away from God. I went on the church website. I typed in the word fear on the sermon search. 189 messages came up that had the word fear in there. Now, they cover the gambit of proper fear or reverence toward God, to deep debilitating fear and the consequences of allowing fear to take control. Fear is a very real thing, And it is the kind of thing Satan loves to encourage and make grow. It does require some focused attention in each of our lives to make certain the wrong type of fear does not drive who we are, but that our fear and our reverence, the proper kind of fear toward God and what He desires to be, you know, built in our lives, rules our lives, that we have a reverence towards God's law, and that we obey, and that that drives us and rules our lives and our decisions, and casts out fear, because it's God's law. You know, another interesting observation is there's no middle ground. Either we're moving forward or we're losing. And this isn't a new concept. Well, let's stick with Christ's increase analogy here. If you put $1,000 in a coffee can 20 years ago, and you buried it in your backyard, and you dug it up. So back in the year 2000, you were afraid because we heard all these horrible things about the year 2000. So you buried $1,000 in a coffee can in your backyard. And you remembered just the other day, I did that 20 years ago. So you dug it up. What would its value be today? Well, I checked it out. $504. That's how much value that $1,000 back in year 2000 has lost in 20 years. This servant hid the investment. When he gave it back to his master, its value had diminished. This principle should be easy for us to understand. Standing still is simply not a viable option for us physically or spiritually. Now the next grouping is verse 26 through 27. And I'm going to read it out of the New Living Translation. It relays it a little clearer, I think. Matthew 25, verse 26, but the master replied, "You wicked and lazy servant, if you knew I harvested crops I didn't plant and gathered crops I didn't cultivate, why didn't you deposit my money in the bank? At least I could have gotten some interest on it." Master says, if you truly thought I was a hard man and you believed I would deal harshly with you, then you would have at least tried to produce something. He's discrediting that evaluation by his servant. Jesus Christ seems to indicate spiritually that he would have been somewhat patient and forgiving had the servant gave an effort of some sort. This third servant clearly doesn't know the master he serves. If he truly believes what he says, that the master reaps where he doesn't sow, then where was the faith to act? Where was that belief in action and deed? There are many who may recognize the power of God, but far fewer who exercise the faith, belief put into action, that leads to truly pleasing God. Now we can talk about all of the ways that that happens, and we don't have time today to do that. But think about that in our own lives. How many areas are we not putting faith, belief into action in our lives that lead to growth spiritually? Is it unreasonable for Christ to ask for growth? Hold your place in Matthew 25 and join me in Matthew 11, if you would. Now, we can't read the recorded words of Jesus Christ here in Matthew like we would any other secular book that we pick up off of our bookshelf. The Bible is the inspired Word of God, and quite often the Spirit requires us to be introspective, and I know I've said this many times. It's what our duty is. We're supposed to take this investment that God has given us, and we're supposed to make it grow. And so everything we interact with, all the information that we get, everything we hear and read, and Everything we take in is supposed to add in some way a value, an exponential value to what God has invested in us. Is it unreasonable, like I said, for Christ to expect a return on his investment? Matthew 11, beginning in verse 25. Christ says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, or was pleasing to you to do so. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly, humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, or easier, and my burden is lighter." You know, when I read Matthew 11, verse 30, my mind travels to the topic of perspective. Is our perspective correct? Is following God and living a godly life burdensome to us in some way? Or do we actually see how living God's way of life takes the burden off of us? What Jesus Christ is describing here in Matthew 11 is far different than the wicked servant's perspective. Jesus Christ offers you and I a yoke which stands in stark contrast to the way of sin and the yoke of bondage that the world lives under every single day. And we see them fighting against that yoke. Slavery to the world and Satan's way is far different from being a slave to God and his way of life. God's body of evidence is one of patience, love, compassion, forgiveness, grace. It is this master whose selfless blood was spilled so that we might have a life rich with increase and reward from our labors. Christ reaches out to his people and he pleads here in Matthew 11, 29 and 30 for us to choose the better path. That's not a one-time choice. That's a choice we make each and every day. Jesus Christ, through the parables, shares his and the Father's perspective on a number of real-life situations, all designed in such a way to help us move our perspective toward theirs. Having our perspective align with God's, this doesn't come natural. It's hard, and it takes time. We have to exercise our faith by working to be good and faithful servants, every day recommitting ourselves to this overhaul that God has in place for us. The next grouping, Matthew 25, we'll go back there. The next grouping of scriptures is 28 through 30. Now, this wicked servant's perspective was not even close to where his mind and heart should have been. And as we know, there is a time for judgment. Matthew 25, verse 28 through 30. "So take the talent from him," Christ says, "and give it to the one who has 10 talents. Oh, now we're talking about fairness. There's no fairness. Christ and God the Father get to do what they want and how they want it. He says, "Take the talent from the one that didn't produce anything and give it to the one that produced, you know, had a high production, high increase. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be a weeping and gnashing of teeth." What does that verse remind you of? Or rather, who does that verse remind you of? You know, Lucifer had a wonderful opportunity, and he squandered it. He didn't return an investment. He returned bad things, evil for good. Certainly, we don't want to be there. I get that. The New Living Translation of verse 29 says, "To those who use well what they are given, even more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away." God's not going to waste his investment. Now, this message is for young and old alike. If you fail to plan, you plan to fail. You've heard that many, many times. The unprofitable servant got exactly what he planned for. Nothing. Less than nothing. The unprofitable servant accuses the master of reaping where he did not sow. Think about this in our own life. The spiritual principle of what I've stated many times before, this compound interest, it's very much at work in our life. God designed his way of life to pay off in such a way that even where we didn't seem to sow, we are reaping rich rewards when we follow God. Verse 28 through 30 depicts the final judgment and the third resurrection. Jesus Christ doesn't conclude this parable by using fear to drive you and I to pay attention. Remember, the spirit that God gives his family casts out fear. So if we have the Spirit of God in us, it should repel fear. So this is a loving older brother giving us disclosure as he wraps up the parable. There are consequences for inaction. There are consequences for disrespecting the sacrifice that he made, that Christ made, and for not placing the proper value on the overwhelming investment that God the Father has placed on us so that you and I can succeed. Now, if we don't understand the Lord and Master we serve, how will we ever be able to please him, or beyond that, be accepted into his Father's family? It's a parable about increase. But we must always be accountable for the things we do or don't do. You know, I've picked three main takeaways from the parable of talents or the parable of increase, although there are so many more that you could identify for yourself. First one is, God recognizes I'm different. As I said before, we're not all the same, brethren. We're very different. Each one of us came to the truth in our own unique ways. Each of us deals with the issues of life in our own way. Each of us has a little different relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. His purpose is to bring us all together as one functioning family in single-minded purpose and action. Second takeaway is that God wants us to succeed by his means. You know, the generosity of God is unmatched. The unprofitable servant saw the investment in that his master gave him, and he saw it as a burden. And he allowed fear to get involved in it. But the other saw it as an opportunity for enormous growth, huge boost in their life. He's given us a huge boost through his Spirit, a huge investment, not a bag of money, but a spiritual investment, an investment that includes spiritual power through knowledge and understanding, an advantage that few have. That advantage is his way of life, his truth. He wants us to use it for godly success, not to leverage our own thinking or our own personal gain. In the end, The increase belongs to God. That's who we serve. Third takeaway is God desires and expects growth from me. When we think about the value of the investment that was made in Matthew 25, 20 years' wages as a base, it seems huge. But God has things in mind for our growth that is far beyond our wildest imaginations. As we approach the fall holy days, we naturally think of the harvest season. I don't know any of us up here in Seattle that are farmers, per se. But God's holy day plan has taught us to think of the fall as the harvest season. What Jesus Christ has been tending to spiritually. The parable in Mark 4 of Jesus Christ being the sower. Go read that. In verse 8 of Mark 4, it says that seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced. And get this, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100-fold. This is a ridiculous increase by any measure. And this is what God is expecting to reap from his investment in you and I. In Matthew 17, verse 20, Jesus Christ tells his disciples in regard to having the faith of as small as a mustard seed. I don't know how many of you have seen a mustard seed, but it's very small. I've held it before in between my fingers. It's very tiny. And he equated this to having the power to move mountains. If your faith was as small as a mustard seed that you could hold between your fingers, that you would have the power to move mountains. This wasn't an indictment on the disciples for their lack of faith, but rather an encouragement from Christ that nothing shall be impossible. He said that. Nothing shall be impossible. Christ was telling his disciples, with me, your potential is limitless. And maybe our perspective on what God is doing in our lives are this small. And maybe our thinking is this small. And maybe the way we stretch ourselves spiritually, the way we think about ourselves being called by God, maybe we discredit ourselves and what we can accomplish by thinking of ourselves as this small. Christ is saying, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could move mountains. With Jesus Christ and with the power of God's Holy Spirit, our potential is limitless. But only if we're doing the will of God. God's not going to bless us if we're doing things against God's will. So we have to make sure that what we're doing is pleasing to God and that we're practicing that exponential power that the Spirit gives us to increase the gifts and talents and abilities that God has given us. Matthew 25, brethren, offers a parable from Christ's own mouth to our ears concerning his expectation for us, but also an encouragement that the rewards for our right choices and our hard labor in his will produces increase that is immeasurable, beyond our comprehension. We're entering the fall holy day season. We're going to attend the Feast of Tabernacles. And in many ways, we're going to be hearing messages about this, trying to expand our mind to see what God has in store for each one of us. Turn to Ephesians 4. Let's conclude in Ephesians 4. Now, I could stop there, but I believe it's not just about us as individuals. The measure of our success collectively in the Church of God is our ability to take this gigantic personal investment that God has made and put it to use for the benefit of the body of Christ. You see, if one of us doesn't do our part, it affects everyone. And so I think this is an opportunity as we approach the full Holy Day season, brethren, to think about it not just on a personal basis, but on a collective basis. Ephesians 4 and verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love." Again, brethren, we're not all the same. We're not all the same. And so will we use the love of God to cause that kind of unified growth in the body? Endeavoring, in verse 3, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The expectation here is to be Christ-like, to model him in every way. Verse 4, "There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Brethren, even though we're different, we have the same calling, the same common goal, the same drive, the same spirit in us. Verse 7, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." He knows we're all different, and we all have different needs, but Christ is fully equipped to help you. Regardless of how big you think the obstacles are in front of you, regardless of how small you think you might be, Christ will empower you to accomplish what he needs you to accomplish, to be a part of that body and to strengthen his body. Skip down to verse 15, Ephesians 4:15. "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." So he's our measuring stick, and he gets to make the rules. We follow him. We've committed our lives to him. Verse 16, "From who the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint, supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." The parable in Matthew 25 speaks to us as individuals, that Jesus Christ expects a continual increase on his investment. But we must not forget that the reason for this investment is so that we can become family. A physical family now, today, it has to operate. We have to prove to God that the investment he has made is working in us individually, so that we can learn to work together and grow exponentially. The body must be united. A physical family now, certainly, today. But we're going to be growing into a spiritual family at our Master's return. And he expects to see that evidence today. This family, when it's functioning at its best, will function at a level far beyond our own personal abilities and will realize increase far beyond our wildest imaginations. If you and I do our part, we will see no end to the increase that God will bring to us and share with us. Remember, all things are given to Christ by God the Father. Christ is inheriting all things, and Christ said, we get to share all of that. He's going to share it all with us. This year's fall Holy Day season will be quite different than most of us are used to. There's no doubt about that. Let's make sure, brethren, that we stay connected to God, that we stay connected to his family, and that we're striving for spiritual increase. Thank you, brethren. Have a good Sabbath.